Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15? We're just screaming through this book, aren't we? It's okay. As our young people say, it's all good. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you for being such a great example to us. Even if we haven't had the best dads, Lord, we're thankful that we have a Heavenly Father who exemplifies what fatherhood is all about. And thank you, Father, that you visited your Son at Calvary. And Lord, the way that you visited might be the way, not the way that we would want you to visit us, certainly not the wrath of God poured out on us. But thank you that the Son accepted the responsibility and the privilege to go to the cross. He chose the cross. It was determined before the foundations of the world that he would go to the cross, that he would suffer on the cross. And he did that for us. Thank you for the example, the model of fatherhood. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We pray now your blessing over this time together. Lord, would you anoint this passage of Scripture? Lord, would you encourage our men to be men, to be godly men, to stand firm, to stand without apology, to stand with conviction, to stand with passion, and to stand, Lord, in holiness. I pray that for my own heart. I pray that for all of us, Lord, that you would be well pleased with us individually and corporately as a church. Lord, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we think of Father's Day, I think of this message. I love the fact that God's timing is perfect. Here we are in chapter 15, and we're looking at verses 22 through 41. But in this passage of Scripture specifically, through verse 32, we see the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. When we think of the church here in America, we've been told that men are leaving the church at record numbers. And children and young people between the ages of 18 and 29 are leaving the church. It's something that we should be alarmed about, and yet something that we shouldn't be so concerned about that we lose focus, that Jesus himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not be or prevail against it. You know that the enemy is targeting our men. The enemy is targeting our children. And I just want to put a kudo out there to our women. Thank you for being so strong in the faith. Thank you for always being willing to step up and step in and stand on the promises and the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your hearts that are always seeming to be warmed to the things of God. You're always the ones that seem to take the initiative spiritually. I've said this for years. When you have children that come to the church, you may get the mother. If you get the mom, you may get the children. But if you get dad, you get the whole family. And dads are important. And we need to be praying for our men. We ask the question, well, why is Islam growing one of the fastest growing religions in America? Christianity still by far is the largest faith, supposedly, in America. But why is Islam growing to such an extent? And we're going to discuss that to a certain extent this morning. Somebody figured it out. The reason why men are not coming to church, the reason why our young people are leaving church is a word that we have made into an acronym. It's the word bored. B-O-R-E-D. Young people and our men see the church as all about busyness, all about obligations, all about rituals, all about education, and all about duty. And they see those five things and they say, you know what, I'm not interested. I'm checking out. So God bless you men for being here this morning. But there are a lot of empty seats. And we need to ask the question, what can we do as a church, this church, to not only retain our young people, our men, our young men, so that they don't leave the church forever and for good, but that we see our men really be challenged in the faith. I want to read from a book. It's just a very compelling book. It's not an indictment on women. I just told you a moment ago how thankful and grateful I am. And the author of this book, the same for women and the role that they've played in the church up to this point in American history. It's called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And this is an interesting chapter, chapter 2, Why Judy's Husband Hates Going to Church. Bear with me. I want to read it because it's just really exactly what I want to say this morning. The pianist was just concluding the prelude as Judy slipped into her usual pew. Smoothing her crisp cotton skirt, she took her seat, exhaled deeply, and tried to prepare her heart to meet with Jesus. It had been a stressful morning. Her 12-year-old son, Matt, had refused to get up. He said he hated church and never wanted to go again. Judy argued with Matt, but the young man played his trump card. Why should I have to go to church if Dad doesn't? In a moment of anger, Judy ripped Matt's covers off of his bed and ordered the rebellious boy into the shower. She left his bedroom fighting back tears. Matt's attitude was beginning to affect his little brother and sister. All through breakfast, they asked if they could stay home, complaining of mysterious stomach aches. With Herculean effort, Judy managed to get the three kids scrubbed, fed, and seated in their Sunday school classes on time. Judy won this battle, but she was losing the war. For years, Judy had invested heavily in her children's spiritual development. Her kids rarely missed church. She volunteered in their vacation Bible school and Sunday school classes. She prayed for each child daily, and she rejoiced as one by one they invited Jesus into their little hearts. But now the children were turning their backs on the church, following the example of Judy's husband, Greg. Greg, at that moment, he was sitting at home in his pajamas, remote control in hand. In their 15 years of marriage, he had attended church exactly 31 times at Christmas and Easter each year and the day they were married. Greg was a good husband and a great provider, and he was not the spiritual companion Judy longed for. Judy tried to turn her eyes upon Jesus, but she could think only of her spiritually dead husband. In that moment, she was overcome with emotions, loneliness, anger, resentment, and an overwhelming sense of defeat. Tears welled in her eyes as she thought, I knocked myself out to develop the kids' spiritual lives. Greg does nothing, but still the kids are following his lead. She tried to hear the voice of God, but another voice whispered, if only you were a better witness, Greg would be a Christian by now. Why did you lose your temper with Matt this morning? Now he'll never turn to Jesus. You never should have married Greg in the first place. It was a big mistake. Judy grasped for a scripture. Her mind took her to the verse she'd claimed for the past 15 years. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. 1 Peter 1:31. That passage was food for her soul in the early days of her marriage, but now it pierced her like a dagger. Hadn't she been holy enough, submissive enough, tender and loving enough? Judy looked up from prayer, trying to focus through her tears, and she spotted several couples seated next to her, Ed and Nancy, Tom and Erica, Chad and Bonnie. As Chad placed his arm around Bonnie and gently kissed her cheek, Judy felt another emotion, jealousy. She instantly confessed her sin to the Lord, but it was too late. The fantasy started again. There is Greg standing next to her in church, holding her hand, singing praise songs with gusto. In Acts 2 of her fantasy, Judy and Greg are sitting on the bed, sun is streaming through the windows, enjoying a coffee and morning devotions together. In Act 3, the family is gathered around a sumptuous turkey dinner with Greg leading the family in prayer. God, I want a Christian husband, Judy prayed under her breath. Will my husband ever come to church with me? The answer is no. Greg will never come to Judy's church. To understand why, let me tell you a story from my childhood. I grew up in Houston, Texas. On a typical summer evening, my father would come home from work, put down his briefcase, and bellow, it's hotter than blank in here. I could have read it, but some of you would have laughed if I had. Dad would walk over to the thermostat and crank it down to about 68 degrees. The air conditioner would kick on and flood the house with cool air. That sent my mother to the hall closet where she kept a Pendleton wool jacket. She was comfortable when the thermostat was set at 77 degrees. My mother is the only woman in Texas history to spend the month of August in a wool jacket. When Dad wasn't around, Mom was free to set the thermostat where she liked it. So it is in most churches. Men have been absent or anemic for so long that the spiritual thermostat in almost every church is now set to accommodate the people who actually show up and participate, women, children, and older folks. But men suffocate in this environment, so they leave. And I'm not saying that this is Manzanita, by the way, so don't misunderstand me. When I say spiritual thermostat, I'm not talking about the temperature inside the church building. Rather, I'm talking about the culture of today's churches, a culture that, listen, values safety over risk, stability over change, preservation over expansion, and predictability over adventure. Ignore what's being preached from the pulpit and look at what actually happens on a Sunday morning. Almost everything about today's church, its teaching style, its ministries, the way people are expected to behave, even today's popular images of Jesus, is designed to meet the needs and expectations of a largely female audience. Church is sweet and sentimental, nurturing and nice. Women thrive in this environment. In modern parlance, women are the target audience of today's church. Why? Because they show up. Adult women outnumber adult men by almost 2-1 in a typical congregation. Women are much more likely to volunteer and more often to show up for church events. Without the superhuman commitment of women, the church's programs would grind to a halt. Pastors know this, so they work very hard to recruit and train women. Judy likes the warm atmosphere in her church. Every Sunday is like a big family reunion, but Greg hates it. He can't tell you why. He just knows he can't stand it. The last time he was in church, he felt as out of place as a ham sandwich at a bar mitzvah. See, he offers the usual excuses. It's boring. It's irrelevant. It's full of hypocrites. Press him, and he'll say, church is pointless. I see no value in getting together once a week to say nice things about God and each other. Despite their spiritual differences, Greg and Judy have a good marriage. They see eye to eye on just about everything except church and the kinds of movies they like. Greg likes action-adventure films, while Judy prefers romantic comedies or chick flicks. Maybe there's a clue. If you're having a hard time understanding the concept of a spiritual thermostat, grab some popcorn and head for the movies. Every film has a thermostat that's set for a certain kind of audience. If a filmmaker is trying to attract a male audience, he will pack his movie with the things men like: buildings exploding, cars crashing, guns blazing, and bodies flying. There will be tension, intrigue, and a hero who saves the world against impossible odds. Go to the action-adventure rack at your local video store, and you'll find hundreds of films with thermostats set for men. If a filmmaker wants to set a thermostat for women, he'll include lots of clever dialogue, beautiful costumes, flowers, and scenery. The movie will star a handsome couple who, after a series of misadventures, will end up in a happy relationship. Go to the romantic comedy section to find hundreds of these chick flicks. Films reflect our fantasies. Men fantasize about saving the world against impossible odds. Women fantasize about having a relationship with a wonderful man. So what does today's church emphasize? Relationships. And let me say, that's not wrong. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ and healthy relationships with others. By focusing on relationships, the local church partners with women to fulfill their deepest longing. But few churches model men's values: risk and reward, accomplishment, heroic sacrifice, action, and adventure. Any man who tries to live out these values in a typical congregation will find himself in trouble with the church council in no time. This is why Greg hates going to church. He finds it boring and irrelevant because he doesn't see his values modeled there. He finds church dull for the same reason he finds chick flicks dull. Neither one reflects his masculine heart. Greg has no desire to fall in love with a wonderful man, even one named Jesus. So who's right, Greg or Judy? Should church be more like a romantic comedy or an action-adventure movie? Put another way, is the purpose of the Christian life to find a happy relationship with a wonderful man, or is it to save the world against impossible odds? What is it? It's both. Men want to succeed at everything they do. Competence is very important to them. They never stop to ask for directions because doing that would call their competence as a navigator into question. Men are also competitive. They want to win in every situation. But when it comes to doing church, Greg is incompetent. He's a dope, a loser, and the deck is stacked against him. Like most men, he does not possess the natural gifts that make a good churchgoer. He's not very expressive, verbal, or sensitive. He's not a very good teacher or singer. He's uncomfortable praying aloud or holding hands with strangers. I don't like that either, by the way. However, Judy is absolutely fabulous at doing church. Her caring heart, relational skills, and emotional sensitivity make her the ideal churchgoer. She knows just what to say in every situation. She naturally coos for newborns, easily nurtures young children, and always has a tissue ready for a hurting friend. In fact, the women in the church always outshine the men because their natural feminine gifts make them so much better at the spiritual work of today's church, relating, emoting, nurturing, and offering verbal expression. Since women are so much better at doing church, Greg doesn't bother to compete. To really win at Judy's church, Greg would need more than a conversion experience. He'd need a personality transplant. Men need to be needed. Today's church does not need Greg because it does not need his gifts. In fact, masculine gifts often gum up the works of the ministry machine. If only Christianity required risk-taking, boldness, aggression, and heroic sacrifice, Greg might find his place in church. Men like Greg turn away from the church, looking for environments where the thermostats are set to their liking. Sports, career, hobbies, outdoor recreation, wealth building, and even video games reflect men's core values. Competitive environments allow men to reach for greatness. Church does not. Truth is, men need a relationship with God. But most guys can't get past the church's negative image. Must we compromise the gospel in order to attract men? Certainly not. Jesus had no problem attracting men. Fishermen dropped nets full of fish to follow him. But today's church can convince men to drop their remote controls for a couple of hours a week. The good news is that Jesus is alive today, and he wants to speak to men if only the church will let him. Forgive me for having to read that, but I really think that's relevant to the church today. And it's not an indictment on women. Our church has said for years it's all about relationships. Even our songs sometimes. Have you noticed? I keep falling in love with him over and over again, over and over. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that song. But for men, that feels uncomfortable. We should be in love with the Lord Jesus. But man to man, That just doesn't feel right, and we can't put our finger on it, but it just doesn't feel right. And that doesn't make men less spiritual. We just haven't been connecting properly. So I want to take you to the scripture. Look with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and I want us to read verses 22 through 34, and I want you to understand this morning that Jesus was a man's man. When you look at pictures of Jesus as this anemic weakling, he couldn't even, run, much less pick up a weight. He just didn't have it. But he was a carpenter. He was a carpenter's son. He'd worked out throughout his entire life. He was a man acquainted with hard work. He understood what hard work was all about, and he was a man's man. Verse 22, they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. And with him they also crucified two robbers. One was on his right and the other on his left. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, alas, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, together with the scribes, mocked and said among themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him reviled him. Next week we'll finish verses 33 through 41. Jesus was a man's man. Jesus took the cross. He went to the cross. He endured the cross. Like a true man, he is our example as men. He's one that we can emulate, one that we can follow, one that we can take a challenge from. He's one that we can look up to, one that we can respect and follow his lead. Jesus is anything but boring. To follow Jesus is to take a risk, to become dangerous, to become a disciple who may be called on to even die for his name's sake. Men will not follow someone to the death unless they're willing to follow them no matter what in life. If Jesus isn't worth dying for, he won't be worth living for. And that's why so many young men in America today are following Allah and Islam, because at least there's something to die for. Therefore, something to live for. Men love a challenge. Men, you don't know this, ladies, but your man sitting next to you, your father that parented you, would have died for you willingly. The Bible says that's an amazing thing when a man would die for another. And that's what God has wired into the hardwiring of men. We're not only the provider, as my brother said this morning. God has placed that within our hearts to want to provide for our family. But we're also the protectors. And we would be willing to die for our family. That came to me as when we first had Elizabeth, and we took her out to Safeway or wherever it was that we went shopping, and she had her little hands on the cart, and I was pushing the cart, and I had my hands over her hands, and I thought to myself, I will murder anybody that hurts her. I will kill without any second thought. That's hardwired into the heart of men to protect our children. You that don't have children yet, men, understand this. When that little girl comes into your life, you will do whatever. When that little guy comes into your life, you will do whatever to protect them, because that's what God has called us to do. We are protectors. Jesus went to the cross. Pilate said it, didn't he? Behold the man. I think he was saying it to shame the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were bent on trying to bring Jesus down. And Pilate was saying, isn't this enough? Behold the man. Look at him. He's in shambles. He's just been beaten. He's got ribbons of flesh hanging off of his back. For heaven's sake, isn't this enough? What do you want me to do with him? Crucify him. That was the response, not just from the religious leaders, but they had been prompting the crowd. They had been moving amongst the crowd. They had been kind of infecting the crowd, if you will, with their hatred. Pilate says, behold the man. We look at Jesus and we say, behold the man. Look at him. Even as a beaten man, we look at him and say, now that's what biblical manhood looks like. He took it like a man. He stood there, and he was God, for heaven's sake. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have dismembered those guys in just a heartbeat. But he allowed his creation to humiliate him, because he was bigger than that. He was greater than that. He was the man. And as I think of this lesson this morning, I'm taken by this bigger-than-life superhero. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Superman cannot light a candle to him. None of the other superheroes are anywhere near. They can't even stand in the same room as the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk this morning about five things. First of all, the cup. The cup for the cross, verses 22 and 23. This speaks of a man of great character. And you can write that in your notes if you will. The cup of the cross, what did they do? They tried to give him a wine mingled with myrrh. And what was that? It was a narcotic to take away the pain and the suffering. Jesus tasted it, but he refused it. He went to the cross fully awake, with all of his senses about him. He didn't take any shortcuts. He knew what it was going to cost. And isn't it interesting that Peter, when he's talking about this event, he didn't go into great detail as Luke did. Luke is a physician, by the way. So Luke is interested in the physical body, and he goes into great detail about the crucifixion. What does Peter say? They crucified him. That's what they did. He doesn't go into any detail, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments. So we see the man. Jesus asked for the cup to be taken from him in Mark 14:36. But what was in the cup? The cup was the wrath of God. Jesus knew what was in the cup, and he said to God in that moment of agony when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, his capillaries in his forehead were bursting, the sweat glands filling with blood, bursting, he would wipe his forehead and blood would smear down his face and onto his beard. He said, God, I know that it's not possible, but if it were possible, would you let this cup pass, but not my will, yours be done. He set his face, the Bible says, as a flint to go to the cross. He took the cup and he drank it down like a man. What can we learn from that? Whenever we look to the world's example of what a true man looks like, we see paintings and images and caricatures of men in our TV sitcoms, movies, the rich and famous that make us want to laugh and even mock a little at the ineptitude and the bumbling, ignorant, foolish, juvenile behavior of men. If you want to see a caricature of what the world thinks of men, just look at the TV on any given night. Where are the real men? Men who sacrifice for their families. Men who would die for their families. Look around. They're here this morning. That's what a real man is. Men never face off with each other unless they're involved in a confrontation. We stand shoulder to shoulder, side to side. It's all about respect. I love this in the Truth Project. And when Kevin and I did that first, and Terry, when we did that weekend study, it was just amazing as I sat in the back and I watched men wiping tears away from their eyes, because as they heard the speaker speak, it was like they said for the first time in their life, somebody gets me. Somebody understands me. And here it is, women. This is the unadulterated truth. You think you deserve to be loved even when you're unlovely. But often you won't give respect to your husband when you don't think he's respectable. And the Bible says, women, see to it that you respect your husbands. Period. It doesn't say if you think he's respectable. He needs respect like you need love. When men get into conflict and difficulties with one another, when they begin to face off, you know why they face off? Because they feel disrespected. We need to feel respect, and we need it most of all from our wives. And I thank God for my godly wife who's shown me respect when at times I didn't think I was respectable. That's a hard thing to do, women, but try to put that into context. You want your husband to show you love when you're prickly, because that's what God said they need to do. So just do it. I may not be the most lovable person, but God says you must love me. So love me, for heaven's sake. But that's not what we do normally. We need to love you because God's called us to love you, as you need to respect us because God has called you to respect the man that God has given to you. Jesus was a man of great character in that he manned up. He cowboyed up, he bucked up, and he went to the cross because that's what he had come to do. Women and children, do you understand that your husband and father would willingly give his life for you? To throw himself into a situation, even if it meant that it might cost him his life? He deserves your respect. Behold the man. Leading up to the cross, we see the disrespect and the callous pride of the religious elite. We witness the mockery, the injustice, the blatant disregard for the laws that these same men wrote and taught in their synagogues. We read of the three trials of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the false witnesses and false testimony. We read of the trial by night in the dark of night. We read of the dishonesty and the wretched example of Annas, the high priest, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. We see the reigning high priest and the Sanhedrin, the false witnesses, and Judas all conspire to put this righteous man to death. These so-called religious men were of tainted character, thinking that they were leading this man to the cross when it was God the Father who was leading his son to the cross. We witnessed the beatings, the blindfold, the slapping, the spitting, the crown of thorns placed on his head, the flogging, the blood. We see the shame and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. We hear the laughter and the mockery of the religious leaders who should know better. And we think to ourselves, behold the man. Secondly, the covering. What happened? At the foot of the cross, below the cross, we see a man of great power and meekness. Verse 24 and 25 says that they divided his garments. They cast lots for them to determine what every man should take. This is a humiliating thing, to be hanging on a cross and see the only thing that you have in the world be divided between men who showed such disrespect for you. What's Jesus doing? Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do. Going to the cross willingly for the men that are mocking him. Listen, beloved, meekness is not weakness. The word picture of the word meekness is of a stallion that's under control, that's broken, but still has all of that amazing power unharnessed and unleashed at the hand of the rider. Strength under control. Why didn't he strike out to these men with that showed such disregard and disrespect? Because he had a greater calling. He had a greater mission. His own glory and the glory of the Father and the redemption of fallen humanity. The very ones that were spitting at him and mocking him and yelling, crucify. That's the ones that Jesus was dying for. What an amazing example. Listen, men. I wish this would go out to every man that's not here today. Your strength is not to be measured in the size of your biceps or in how much you can bench press. It's character. Are you a man of great character and power? Do you know your mission? Are you willing to even sacrifice your self-respect and reputation, and even your life if necessary, to protect and defend your family and the mission in life that Christ has given to you? What's the mission, men? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Our covering is not our clothing. It's faith. It's truth. It's the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. This is our covering, men. Jesus Christ and his robes of righteousness in exchange for our robes of sinfulness. That's what covers us. That's what cleanses us. That's what empowers us. That's what enables us. That's what encourages us. We're blood brothers in a fight to the death with the powers of darkness and with the shackles and empty promises of sin. The father of lies, Satan. God says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. What is in your cup, men? Are you willing to drink it down? What is your covering? Are you willing to put it on? The citation upon the cross, number 3, verse 26, a man of great humility. Now, I want you to get this picture. Jesus had written over his noble head the phrase, the King of the Jews. And Pilate meant it as a way to stick his finger in the eyes of the religious leaders. They wanted on this placard, blasphemer. But Pilate said, I'm going to write what I write. And you can't do anything about it. And the irony of it is that's who Jesus was and is, the King of the Jews. Somebody's going to write something over your head, men. And they're going to say, this is what defines you. This is who we think you are. And you need to bow your head under that placard and understand that God has something greater planned for you. Don't let that thing define you. Take that as an indication that God has something better for you. And as Jesus would try to get some oxygen and he would push with his feet to be able to get air into his lungs, the nail that was holding his feet into place would rip the tendons of his feet to the point where he'd be in agony, and he'd get just enough air in his lungs, and then he would sag back down, and the weight of his arms and the weight of his torso and the weight of his body would hang on those nails. And he'd look at these men that had done this to him, and he looked at them with love. Behold the man! That's the Lord Jesus. That's what a man looks like. And so we ask, men, what is in your cup? Are you willing to drink it? What is your covering? Are you willing to put it on? And what is the title over your head? Are you willing to bow your head in acceptance and worship to God? That's not your allotted life necessarily. It's not your title. God loves you. Loves you enough to purchase you with a great price. And Jesus was a humble man. He owned this. He knew who he was. Even though they were mocking him, Jesus knew who he was. The Father knew who he was. Satan and his demons knew who he was. The angels in heaven knew who he was. He didn't have to say it again. He'd already said it countless times. Nobody had believed him. Why say it again? Truly humble men don't have to promote themselves over and over and over again. They are who they are. They don't have to prove who they are. They don't have to bear testimony to who they are. They just are who they are. Behold the man. The criminals beside the cross, verses 27 and 28. We see Jesus, a man of a great heart, a man's man. He had a great heart. He loved in spite of our wickedness and sinfulness. The Bible says when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's remarkable, isn't it? What a man. Jesus was surrounded with scoffers and idolaters and blasphemers. His disciples had run away and hidden themselves. And here we see two men placed beside the Lord who too are joining in the fun and the partying. The brunt of jokes is Jesus. The life of the party, Jesus. The village idiot, Jesus. The fool above all fools, Jesus. That's the attitude of the crowd then and the crowd now. These people at the foot of the cross, these people beside the cross, nothing but contempt for Jesus. What did he do? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved them. What is in your cup, men? Are you willing to drink it? That's a man of great character. What is your covering? Are you willing to take off pride and put on the garment of humility? That's a man of great meekness, not weakness. What is written over your head by the providence of God? Are you willing to receive it with thanksgiving and even humility? Who's accusing you to your right and to your left, your front and your back? Are you willing to take it like a man and show great compassion even for your accusers? That takes a man's man to not answer his critics but simply prove them wrong by living a life above reproach to the glory of God. Behold the man. The contempt towards the cross, verses 29 through 32. This shows that Jesus was a man of great love. And this is the last point that we'll make this morning. We'll finish next week. But Jesus took the beating like a man. He took the cup like a man. He took the injustice like a man. He took the verdict like a man. He took the sentence like a man. He took the disrespect and the mockery and the scorn and the hatred. And Jesus took it all. For what purpose? To show his great love to us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God demonstrated his love toward us, Romans 5:8, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ultimately, men, brothers this morning, fathers, husbands, fellow believers, Christ will judge the intent of our hearts and the actions and reactions of our lives. We all fail daily. But the mark of a true man of God is whether he gets up again and repents of his sin and owns it and moves forward. You know, I believe with all of my heart that we've somehow stepped across an invisible threshold in America, one of hostility towards faith, and not just any faith, towards Christianity. We need to stand firm. And the true qualities of a man are not whether he can protect his family with an arsenal of guns and a pantry of food, but an inner arsenal of faith and character and godliness and courage. The church is failing in America because we've adopted an anemic faith with an impotent God and a tepid Christianity. It's time for men to rise, girding their waist with the belt of truth, their shoes with the gospel of peace, their breastplate with the breastplate of righteousness, putting on the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. It's time for men to rise up and live dangerously for their King. What's in your cup, man? Are you willing to drink it? It takes a man of great character to drink down a cup of suffering and even persecution. Are you willing to become dangerous for Christ? What is your covering, man? Are you willing to take off your pride and arrogance and self-sufficiency and put on the garment of humility? That's a man of great meekness, not weakness. What's written over your head, men, by the providence of God? Are you willing to receive it with thanksgiving and even humility? Who's accusing you to your left and right? Are you willing to take it like a man and show great compassion for even your accusers? That takes a man's man to not only answer his critics, but simply prove them wrong by living a life above reproach to the glory of God. Thank God for our faithful, loving, Spirit-filled, and anointed women, and the faithfulness of our little children who have taken Jesus into their hearts. But we need desperately, right now, men to enlist in the army of God and to stand strong together, arm in arm, for the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm asking us to mobilize as men to be men. What will it take? And so I say, Happy Father's Day, brothers. But note this well, God the Father visited his beloved Son at Calvary, and he witnessed the mockery, the injustice, the ridicule, the blasphemy, and he turned his face away for a moment as his Son, the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to this, became sin for us. And the full wrath of God rested on him and was laid upon him for our sin. For what purpose? For the glory of God, for the glory of the Son, for the full redemption and pardon for fallen humanity. And so we say, Happy Father's Day, God. Well done, Heavenly Father. This morning I stand here a proud man, in the right sense of the word, a humbled man, a broken man, a father, proud of his beloved Son. Welcome home, Andrew. I want you to know I love you beyond words. I pray for you that God will give you a triple portion of whatever he has given to me, that you will drink willingly the cup God himself has poured out for you. And I know you're not going to believe this, people, but as I wrote this message, it was not about Andrew until this last sentence. And as I wrote it, I just wept, thanking God for what God has done in my son's life. That's putting a lot of pressure on him. Son, I'm sorry for that. But there's another part of me that's glad because I believe God's anointing is going to be on you. We prayed for you for 18 years, 20 years, that God would just do a great work in your heart, and I believe God has done that. We're praying that you will be willing to take off what you held as close to you, like most of us as men, the garments of pride and self-righteousness, and that you put on the robes of Christ's righteousness and forgiveness, that you'd come to a place where you can forgive yourself and those that have been used by God to put you here, that you'll become a man of great strength and meekness, strength under control, that as you look to the citation written over your head, for now, you will bow your head in humility and receive it with thanksgiving and worship the Savior who loves you even to the point of his own humiliation and death. That as you look to the left and to the right and you see others who condemn you and look down on you and show disrespect to you, even a certain amount of contempt for you, that you, like your Heavenly Father, will be able to look at them with eyes of love and forgiveness. They don't deserve it, but neither did we. This is a glorious day. And some of you men, you're like the prodigal son who never left home, but your heart has never been here. You sleep through the worship services. You have no desire for spiritual things. You don't have a hunger for God. You don't read your Bible. You don't show up for things. You don't volunteer for things. You just kind of show up because that's what you're expected to do. Men, there's so much more for you than that. God has asked you and is calling you to stand up and step up and be a man. And take on the responsibilities that God has given to you to lead. Not follow the women, but to lead them by your example. It's going to take courage. It's going to take conviction. It's going to take resolute character. It's going to be a risk. And there will be failure. But you can get through it, as we all have to. I want to be able to say to you guys that one day you're going to have not only your children, but your grandchildren look up into your eyes and see you as that superhero. And because you follow the Father, because you emulate the Son, when they look to you and they say, when I grow up, I want to be just like you, that you can think in your heart, that's right, son, follow me as I follow Christ. And you can say it with conviction, knowing that even though you fail, that you've done the very, very best you've been able to do to the glory of God. When will the women and children in our church and in our community look up to the men in our church and see the character of Christ in us? When will they be able to say, behold the man? That's what a biblical man looks like. Stop following. Start leading. That's what God has called you to do to the glory of God. We're going to come now to the table of the Lord. This is our opportunity to worship him for what he has done in our lives and in our hearts. You can come individually. You can come as a family. You can just sit in your chair if you want and think about it and pray about it and then come as the Lord leads you. But come. The only thing that should keep you from coming is sin. And you can confess your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, looked down at his accusers, and he said, I love you. I love that poster back in the 70s. It just came to me. Remember that? How much does Jesus love you? He stretched out his arms this much, and he died. That's how much Jesus loves you. Do you deserve it? No. Neither do I. But God loves you enough to have died for you. That's what a man looks like. Amen? Stand with me. I'm going to ask our praise team to come and lead us.